Now this morning we
arrived at an exposition through the wonderful and very challenging book of Romans in the New Testament. This amazing portion of scripture that you recall summarizes so completely the Christian gospel in all its wonderful provisions for sinners. This part of God's word that William Tyndale said was a light and a way into the whole of Scripture, and that no one can read it too often or ponder it too deeply, and of which Martin Luther said concerning the Epistle to the Romans, Christians ought to memorize it. It is the chief part of the New Testament, and, said Luther, the purest gospel. Now, we have been seeing on these recent Sunday mornings, as Paul begins to unfold the glorious message of the gospel of God, that he began that message in a most unexpected and indeed an unusual way. Not with the good news of God's provision of salvation in Christ to needy sinners, but with the bad news of God's wrath revealed from heaven against all of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, the message that God is implacably and continuously opposed to man's sinfulness, and that he will hold to account all mankind because of their fallen state, and that indeed his wrath is already being worked out in this world as progressively he takes off the restraints upon sin and gives men up to the full course of their own wicked and evil actions, tasting the awful misery that will foreshadow their eternal perdition at the day of judgment itself. So you remember we saw the terrible picture that Paul painted at the end of chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, showing us that if indeed for some men there is a heaven upon earth, for other men there is indeed a hell upon earth that they are beginning to experience in the here and now. Now, as we have thought of these things, we need to remind ourselves this morning as we come for the second time to chapter 2 of the epistle, that Paul's description of man's sin was not indeed of the worst times when that has been evident in human history. We can think, for instance, of the specific occasions of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Or we can think of the inexcusable sinning of the Israelites under the very shadow of Mount Sinai, when in the very presence of the living God, in fire and cloud upon the top of the mountain, they brazenly raised up the golden calf and began to worship it. If ever there was a measure of man's ingrained ungodliness, it is surely there in that incident. Nor is he thinking merely of God's judgment upon the ancient nations of the Old Testament in all its fierceness, leading to the destruction and the dissolution of whole heathen empires, as you recall. He has been speaking of his own day, of the Roman civilization and the Greek world in the first century, with all the abundant immorality and homosexuality and idolatry and open vice of every kind, so that the ancient cities ran, as it were, with a sewer of man's guiltiness and offensiveness before the holy God of earth and heaven. But you see, we need to remember as well that what he is describing is also man's sinfulness in our own day, indeed in every age of human history. The picture of men who have given God up, with the result that God is giving men up to all their course of sinfulness that leads at last to eternal perdition. And as we look around us on the society in which we're living today, we can see that we are descending rapidly to the bottom rung of that ladder of man's ungodliness and sinfulness that will sooner or later ring down the curtain of God's definitive judgment upon our own generation and our own society. Now I remind you that all of this, beloved, sets the glorious gospel of God in its greatest light as we see man's neediness and his condemnation under the wrath of God. We see how the apostle is able to say that I am glorying in this gospel, at the heart of which there is a righteousness to clothe man in all his nakedness before the wrath and judgment of the holy God. For in it, he says, a righteousness from God is being revealed from faith to faith. In it, the power of God is manifested for the salvation of men, first of the Jew and then of the Gentile. Now last Sunday morning in chapter 2, we saw that Paul expanded the guilt of the heathen nations to include those who were moral and upright, both among the heathen and among the Jews, the kind of people who would have looked at the list of sins in the second half of Romans chapter 1 and have abhorred them as much as the apostle Paul did. And we saw last Sunday the three standards by which God would judge these moral and upright men and women in the world. That his judgment would be related to behavior, it would be related secondly to God's law, and related thirdly to men's state of privilege. Now this morning I want to return to Romans chapter 2 and to look at it under a different perspective. And that perspective is the day of judgment itself. Now you'll notice, as you shared in that reading in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 2, that in many ways the day of judgment is the central theme. Verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 8, in the second part of the verse, there will, says the apostle, be wrath and anger. And verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. A day when God will judge men's secrets. And of course, later on in the epistle, in chapter 14 and verse 10, Paul again reminds the Romans, we shall all stand before God's judgment seat and give account to him. Now, there are three different changes of emphasis before we get in to this great subject of the day of judgment. I want you to notice them. In chapter 2, Paul no longer speaks about men in general, you notice. He starts talking about a man in particular, verse 1 and verse 3. Unfortunately, this is obscured in the New International Version. Secondly, instead of speaking of them, the heathen sinners, in chapter 1, it becomes you in chapter 2. It's personalized. And the third difference from chapter 1 is that instead of the emphasis on God's present judgment on sin, he focuses on a judgment day that is still to come. The day of wrath that is still future. The day when there will be no longer any secrets in the entire universe, but God will look at and judge all men as they are, in their secret sins and in their open sins, and every previously hidden thing will then be revealed. Now that is the context in which the day of judgment will take place, and it leads us to consider three questions. First of all, who will judge? Secondly, what will he judge? And thirdly, how will he judge it? And these are dealt with in the three natural divisions of the epistle. First in verses 1 through 5, second in verses 6 through 11, and the third part in verses 12 through 16. Now, first of all, the apostle is bringing before us in a powerful and convicting and convincing way the subject of who God will judge. And we'll see as we come to the conclusion of this part of the epistle, verses 1 through 5, that there is at the last no immunity for anybody from his righteous and holy judgment, but is according to truth. Who will he judge? Now look how he begins, verses 1 through 5. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And so his argument flows on in a most convicting way. Now, as I reminded you, what Paul is doing in this second chapter is widening his audience. He's no longer having in view simply the heathen nation sinning against the light that they have through creation and conscience. That is to say, all the world of men apart from the Jewish nation. But here in this chapter and this section, he is addressing very probably the Jew, who is not named until verse 17, you notice. And very probably also he's addressing the upright, moral Gentile. Very probably the God-fearers, the proselytes, those who from the Gentile nations had joined themselves to the Jewish synagogue and were worshipping along with the Jews and had come to some knowledge of what God required in his law and in his worship. Now, of course, they would be shocked by Paul's description at the end of chapter 1. They would be in thorough agreement with all that Paul said about the terrible nature of mankind's sin and how deservedly the wrath of God rested upon it. As Paul put it in verse 32 at the end of chapter 1, his righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death. And there would be a chorus of amen to all that the apostle had said concerning depraved Gentile conduct. But you see, the question is this. Are these kind of people themselves exempt from God's wrath? Are they immune from his judgment? The upright Jew, who at least endeavored to keep God's law. The moral Gentile on the fringe of the Jewish synagogue, who at least knew something of God's requirements and of his worship. And you see, Paul answers this question, who will God judge, in two ways. He shows that God will judge the Jew and upright Gentile, first because they condone the same things in themselves that they condemn in others. See what he says. You who pass judgment, verse 1, do the same things. You are condoning in yourself what you condemn as worthy of God's wrath in other people. And what is happening is something very significant and I think very interesting, and it's this. They saw Paul's description there at the end of chapter 1, and they said, yes, of course, we fully understand what you're doing. And it's a fully deserved sentence on that kind of depraved sinfulness and ungodliness. Of course we understand it, they were saying to one another. But in fact, they hadn't understood it at all, you see. And it's a warning to us, even as Christian people here or professing Christians. We can read a section of Scripture and we can say, of course that's right. And all the time we're thinking, it's right for the other person. But not for me. Because I've compartmentalized myself. I'm not part of what Scripture is saying in this section that I've read. It has nothing to do with me. And Paul, you see, is coming to these people and he's saying to them, no, you have not understood what I have written. I have not been talking just about the people living in the gutters of sin. These horrible things that the nations are doing all around us. I have in fact been talking about you as well. Now, that should have been obvious to them. Hadn't he said back in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel which is the power of God is to the Jew first, and also to the Greek? And as he's going to say a little later in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that you see, the Jew and the Gentile proselyte is equally without excuse. Because what is going on in their lives is in substance the same that is going on in the lives of the heathen Gentile. And he tells them this explicitly if you look on in verse 24. For the name of God, he said, is being blasphemed among the Gentile nations through you. There is Jewish ungodliness. Because ungodliness, remember, is anything in us that fails to glorify God and make him supreme in our lives and in the lives of others. And there is Jewish unrighteousness. It may not be in the outward, overt kind of sexual sins that Paul has described. But what about envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity and whisperers and haters of God at times and despiteful and proud and boasters? And the Jewish reader had missed the significance of this and thought that because they were upright outwardly and moral outwardly, that they would escape the condign judgment of God. Now remember that Paul himself took a long time to realize this truth, that he would not escape, that there was no immunity. As you read in Philippians chapter 3 that we are coming to in our studies on Sunday evenings, he said, I trusted in all these outward acts of righteousness, being born a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and so on, circumcised the eighth day. In terms of keeping the law as I understood it, perfect. And he had to come to the point when he said, everything that I counted once of the greatest value in the sight of God, I look on as refuse, as awful, as mere dung. But I might be clothed with the righteousness that comes from Christ alone. Now what it says to us, you see, there'll be many on the judgment day who will be so surprised by the verdict that is passed upon them because they have condoned in themselves what they have condemned in others. You know, it reminds me of the illustration I heard many years ago of the fountain pen salesman going to gain a customer in a certain home and made a wonderful presentation about the superiority of his firm's product. And he had a convinced customer, and he took out the contract, that the customer might sign it, and out came his pen, and it was the pen of the very firm whose product he had condemned. You see what is happening? We condone in ourselves what we condemn in others. Now the second ground of their judgment, you notice, again in verse 1, is that they condemn others. And in doing so, they have become hypocritical. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge, you who pass judgment 3 times in verse 1, and again in verse 3, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, do you think that you will escape? 4 times, Paul alludes to their attitude as well as their actions. Their attitude of condemning and judging other people. Now that's a great temptation, isn't it? Particularly if you think that your life is upright and moral and someone else's isn't and hasn't reached that standard. That was the great error of the Pharisees that Jesus exposed and condemned. And God will hold us, beloved, accountable for our attitude as well as our actions. So in summary, who will God judge? Everybody. No one has immunity, the apostle says. Not even the outwardly upright and moral person, because in Psalm 11 verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven, the writer says. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. Now that's something awesome. What a tremendous statement. Can you see it? His eyes behold, his eyelids try. In other words, he looks on them sinfulness in a general way and sees it in the mass. And then he focuses his eyes particularly as he narrows the focus on the particular actions of particular men. His eyelids try their actions. And the result is, as the psalmist says, the Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loves violence he hates. And upon them he shall rain hail and fire and brimstone, and this shall be the portion of their cup. What a tremendous thing this is, beloved. The standard is always the same, ever. Always, in every century, in all continents, under all conditions, in all circumstances. My judgment, says the Lord, is according to truth. Now, there is no escape from this condition. You know, if you think of human justice, there are only 4 ways, possibly 5, of escaping human justice. Your crime may never be found out. You might move out of the jurisdiction of the law. You might find a loophole in the law. You might possibly escape from custody and be free again. But you see, when you look at the judgment of God and who he will judge, there is never any possibility of escaping that judgment. The crime has been found out. I cannot move out of his jurisdiction. I cannot find a loophole in his holy law. I certainly cannot ever escape from his custody. And if you think, like the people in verse 4, that you might escape because the sentence will never be passed, as they say, nothing is happening now, so nothing will ever happen. What Paul says is you are mistaking God's inaction as unconcern, whereas it is his goodness and patience in delaying the sentence upon you in order to give you time to repent and change your behavior. So there is no escape apart from the way in which God has provided a righteousness through his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Who will God judge? Everybody. And there is no immunity for any of us. Now secondly, and more briefly, what will God judge? And you see this is set out in verses 6 through 11, beginning, God will give to each person according to what he has done. And this section of the chapter has all the urgency and passion that marked the conviction of the apostles in the New Testament. They say, this present life is charged with eternal issues and consequences. And what Paul is setting out here is the truth that even though the Jew may rest on his privileges, unless he practices what those privileges involve, he will be a man in the end destined for judgment. Now it bears a message to the complacent, professing Christian today. It reminds us that if you are a professing Christian and you have been privileged to know something of God and his law and his requirements and his worship, you stand all the more under his searching gaze and will one day be under his more searching judgment because of these greater privileges. Now what do the verses say? Well, they tell us that God divides men into two categories. And you notice that these are the only two categories into which God divides men. There is the good group in verses 7 and 10, and there is the unrighteous group in verses 9 and 10. Look at the good group in verse 7 and 10. Paul says to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 7. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Verse 10. Now the question is this. Here is a picture of good people. How good do you have to be to escape the judgment of God, to receive eternal life, to know glory, honor, and peace, as Paul puts it? How good do you have to be counted in that class to escape the judgment? Let me put it this way. If there were a group of people here this morning, and they were from all manner of backgrounds and churches, and I were to put the question to them, how many of you are Baptists? How many of you are Methodists? How many of you are Presbyterians? How many Episcopalians? I would see a few hands go up in answer to each question, no doubt. Then I would ask a second question. How many of you are Christians? Oh, that's more difficult. Just a very few hands might go up. The third question. What is a Christian? And still less hands go up. And I'm told, as the answer generally would be given, I'm told, why, a Christian is someone who keeps God's commandments. Well, the fourth question, how many of God's commandments do I need to keep to be counted right with God? Is it one or two? Is it five or six? Is it seven or eight? And of course, all of the group would know that the answer is none of these. It's all 10 of the commandments. God demands of the good group 100% obedience to him. And you and I know that that kind of righteousness is like a chain with many links in it. You break one of the links, and you have broken the whole chain. And someone calculated that we only need to do just one wrong thing each day for the past 30 years of our lives, and we have 10,000 sins to account for in the book of record. Just one a day for 30 years. And Paul sets the standard, you notice, in verse 7, as seeking glory and honor and immortality. This person needs to have the supreme aim in his life, to know God and to be like God. That's the meaning of glory. Honor. He seeks the honor that comes from God alone, that only God can give. He's not interested in the verdict of men upon his life. Immortality, he's looking forward to the state of perfection and purity that will never end, that is above sin and beyond sin, and eternally perfect in the presence of God. That is the standard God has set and expects of the good man. Now you see, it already answers the question. Is Paul really saying that there is a class of men actually living who are good in the sight of God? If he is, he would be teaching a doctrine of justification by works. And one of you asked me perceptively after the sermon last Sunday, is that really what Paul is saying? No, of course not. Because this whole chapter, you see, is not set in the context of how God makes man right with himself, what God has done to make man right. It's set in the context of how God judges men. That's what the chapter is about. What it is in us that condemns us. He's not dealing with God's provision for man's salvation. And he's saying, if there were such a class of men living, that's the standard that they would need to reach. So it's no use for the Jews stepping forward, you see, and saying, I am a Jew. The Lord says, the question is, what are your works? Or the God-fearing Gentiles stepping forward and saying, but Lord, I was only a Gentile with only part of the life the Jews had. And he will say, the question is, how did you live according to that light? Because the apostle's objective, you see, is to show that works just cannot save a man. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now look at the second group, the unrighteous group in verses 8 and 9. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. What is it but the mass of mankind? All those who are outside of Christ, and who do not even make the profession of being good or upright. They are rebellious, says the apostle. They contend with God. They're contentious. He says one thing about them, they say the opposite. They set up their own opinions against God. They know what God requires and deliberately refuse to do it. And so he says, upon them wrath and indignation and tribulation and anguish is in store. Can there be, beloved, any more terribly descriptive account of hell than that? Now in summary, Paul tells us that the day of judgment will announce one of two destinies for everybody. And the destiny will correspond to the type of life that men have lived. That's what God is judging. And it's so tremendous that one scarcely knows how to speak about it and how to utter it. But the wrath of God that is upon sin now, at the judgment day, will be revealed, says the apostle, in its fullest manifestation the universe will ever see. And it is what you and I do in this life and this world that determines our everlasting destiny. And unless there is real evidence through regeneration of the new life of God within us, that leads us to seek after honor and glory and immortality, we are in a most dangerous position unless that work of regeneration has taken place with its accompanying fruits. What will God judge? Our works, our lives, our character. And there will be no influence in that judgment by our pleading, I am a Jew. I am but a half-enlightened Gentile, because his judgment will be according to truth. Now, thirdly, as we finish, how will God judge? And there is no injustice in his judgment. Verses 12 through 16. All who sin apart from the law will also perish. Apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. It's a tremendous passage. But very briefly here, God's judgment, says the apostle, will be according to men's rights, according to their responsibilities in responding to that light. In other words, the level of their knowledge of what God requires. The Gentiles, for instance, have not possessed God's written law, as we saw last Sunday morning. His wonderful revelation of himself, where he says in that law, I am like this, I want you, my people, to be like this. And this is the way in which you are to worship me in all holiness and truthfulness. They don't have that knowledge and revelation. But they will be judged, says the apostle, because God has written, now notice this, not the law on their hearts, but the work of the law on their hearts. And I think the distinction that the apostle is making is this, that though evidently the law in all its beauty and majesty was written perfectly upon the heart of Adam and Eve, because we are now in the state of sin, that perfection of the law is no longer written in its fullness into man's nature, but notice the work of the law is written there. In other words, man knows, even though it's imperfect knowledge, that it's wrong to take off with someone else's wife, that it's wrong not to honor one's parents, even in heathendom, that I have a right to be grieved when someone comes in to my home at night and steals my goods and chattels. And Paul says, the Gentile will be judged because of what God has written on their hearts, the work of the law, and into their conscience. So that, as he vividly describes it, when they are deciding on a course of action, their thoughts will either be excusing them or defending them. And no one is devoid of that sense of right and wrong. Incidentally, it's very interesting that as you read the biography of Charles Darwin, the father of evolutionism, he admitted that the only obstacle to the theory of evolution is the sense of right and wrong that is universal in mankind. Now, of course, there are many other reasons why the theory of evolution is wrong and misleading, but certainly Darwin saw the light at that point. Now, why else do we send missionaries? Are we sending them to innocent people? No. We are sending them to men and women guilty before God who are sinning against the light of heaven that they have through nature and conscience, and are condemned. The Jews, they are guilty because they have sinned in the midst of possessing God's written law and revelation. And Paul says to them, the question is not one of profession, but practice, do you see? What have you done with the revelation? To know it and to break it can never commend you to a holy God. How will he judge? There is no injustice in his judgment. And so you notice the apostle concludes that section in verse 16 with the tremendous indictment against the inexcusability of the sin of all mankind that merits the full measure of the wrath of God upon it. As he says, God will judge not only those sins which have been witnessed among men, but those which have been kept secret from human sight, that are not hidden from the all-knowing one. And the judgment will be on a specific day, you notice, and the judge will be none other than Jesus Christ. And all of this, he says, will be according to my gospel. Do you notice that? He's telling us that judgment is not a subject separated from the gospel. It is an integral part of the gospel message. And it should be a prominent theme in gospel preaching and gospel witness. Now in conclusion this, day of judgment, day of wonders. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated, and sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs all unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. Who will he judge? There is no immunity. What will he judge? Our status will have no influence on him in that day. How will he judge? There will be no injustice. And the terrible thing, as I finish, is this, that the world goes on with its laughing and joking and jollity, day after day after day, paying no attention to this, not interested in the impending wrath and judgment of God upon them, and saying all the time, of course we believe in God, while fondly imagining that it is going to escape the righteous judgment that he will bring upon their sins. And this, beloved, is the great motive for evangelism. This is the first reason why we should talk to a person about the state of his soul and his need of the gospel before we ever begin to speak about the benefits of salvation and Christian living. We need to tell men and women that they are under the wrath of God and they cannot possibly escape it, try as they will, because all are under condemnation. Do we realize this as we should? Is this our motive in our Christian witness? Does this urge us on? Does it give you this morning a concern about your condition and the condition of immortal souls, of men and women around you who are hell-bound, every one of them, unless their nakedness is clothed with the righteousness of Christ? Doesn't that make the gospel altogether necessary and altogether glorious in our sight? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have considered these solemn matters, we pray that we may not skate over this chapter as though it is merely fundamental gospel doctrine, which it is, but may apply what we have learned and heard this morning to our own lives,
But as Christians, we may be diligent to live in that awful day, in the light of that awful day of judgment, when the secrets of all men shall be known, and all whose names are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life are cast into the lake that burns eternally with fire. Oh, may we live in the light of that day, and may we rejoice in the greatness of a salvation that is able to deal